Psalm 119, verses 17 to 24, which Tom already read. Today, I want to share with you about the intimacy of God. How to be intimate with our Savior. How to be intimate with God. Now, the term intimacy has been used and misused over the years. And intimacy is something, a term that we've used really from going from an informal relationship to either a sexual or a deepened relationship. And that's not entirely the term definition. The term is so much more than just going from not having sex to having sex, which is kind of what culturally we've made it to be. We are now intimate with someone. And that's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is a closeness. If you look at the actual definition of intimacy, it really means to be close or to make known. To be close or to make known. And somehow we've lumped sexuality in with that, thinking that because if you just have sex, you simply become closer and have made yourself known. And that's not what it's about. Intimacy is about a deepening of your relationship. And that intimacy can be carried with your wife, it can be carried with your children, with your friends, and most certainly it can be carried out with God. That we have this deepened relationship to make close or to make known. And the psalmist here is having this deepened relationship. It's going beyond just the surface. It's not a distant God. You guys remember the Bette Midler song, From a Distance, that whole deism movement where God is watching us from a distance, but he's certainly not interacting with our lives. Well, that's not what the psalmist is talking about. That's not the God the psalmist is serving. He's serving a God that comes into our hearts, into our lives, captures our very soul, and makes himself known to us. We're going beyond the surface and into the closeness of God. I want to read that passage for you one more time. Verses 17 to 24, do good to your servant and I will live. I will obey your word. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. You rebuke the arrogant who are accursed and who stray from your commands. Remove from me scorn and contempt, for I keep your statutes. Though rulers sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. You know what I love about the Word of God is that every single time I read it, without fail, I pick up something new. I get excited about something different. When Tom was up here reading it this morning, I was like, oh, that's amazing. I had read this passage all week, studying it intensely, but still, when I heard Tom read it, new things came out. And that's how God's Word works. It's active. And there's some things that I want to talk about today about becoming intimate with God and kind of an outline that the psalmist uses, because we see this deepening relationship, this personal relationship between the writer and his God. The first thing in becoming more intimate with God is to be a servant. Verse 17, do good to your servant, your servant. This is critical. Throughout Scripture, we see the idea that we are servants. And I want to inform everybody here today that everybody in this world is a servant of something. There is not a single person you will meet that does not serve another master. There'll be people that tell you that they're free, but they're not. There'll be people that tell you that they're independent of a master, but they're not. We all choose to serve something. Whether it be God, whether it be money, whether it be family, whether it be friends, whether it be occupation, we serve something. I had a young gentleman in my office back in April. He and his fiance came. His fiance was a girl from my youth group back in King City, and she had asked me if I would marry them. I said, I'll meet with you. And they came and they met with me. And the first thing I said, one of the first things I said was, I can't marry you. And they said, why not? I said, well, your fiance is not a believer, and I can't marry you. You see, the Word of God talks about it. Talks about marrying somebody with different faith backgrounds, different beliefs, that we need to be brought together, equally yoked. And he said, well, I don't know if I understand. I said, well, I'd love to explain it to you. And so we started to talk about it, and he said, you know, I'm okay with the whole Christianity thing, but the problem I have is I don't like the idea of being somebody's servant. I said, well, let me walk you through what the Word of God says. It says right now that you're a slave to sin. Not a servant, you're a slave. Let's amplify that word and you can understand it now. You are already serving something. You're already a slave to something. Now you're going to become a slave to Christ. And I went and I showed him the nastiest parts of the Bible. I didn't want to hide a thing. I think something that's really damaged the evangelical church is how we've candy-coated the gospel. How we come in here and say it's that easy. Anytime you hear a message end with, and it's that easy, we have a problem. Because there's nothing that's that easy. Because what happens is you don't just give your life to Jesus. You give everything to Jesus. Your soul, your heart, your mind, your possessions. You don't own them. Nothing. And so I walked this young man through this, and I said, I don't want you to give me an answer tonight, because I don't want you to just take this lightly. I want you to understand, you are turning over everything, everything to Jesus. And surprisingly enough, the week after he came back, and I just met with him on his own for a bit, and he said, you know what? I understand what you're saying now. And he gave everything to Jesus. He did it on his own during that week. He decided to pray to God that God would forgive him of his sins. And now he's a follower of Christ. You see, we are servants to something. But for us in this room who believe in Jesus Christ and know that he came and died on the cross so that we could be forgiven, we serve the Almighty God. And it's that service that brings us intimacy. Philippians 2, 5-8, I'm just going to read it for you. It says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. One of the most famous passages in Scripture. That your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, so we have the triune God, in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. The man, the humanity of Christ, but made himself nothing. Sometimes I skip past this whole idea that Jesus made himself nothing. And he repeated this throughout the Gospels, that I am nothing, I am nothing. It's my Father in me. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus knew that there was far greater love in being a servant. And to serve was to be intimate. I used to work at an outdoor school where we did a lot of canoe trips and different things of that nature, and it was a Bible college. And we went to Arkansas every year for 3 weeks. It was kind of our closing trip on a canoe trip on the Buffalo National River, just a gorgeous stretch of river, the largest stretch of undammed river in North America. So you could just go and go and go. It was absolutely gorgeous. And when you go on canoe trips, you wear sandals generally, Tevas, no socks. You don't even need to bring a pair of socks because there's no need for them. They'll just be ruined within a day. And I remember about 2 weeks into this trip, people start to become a little less pleasant smelling and a little dirtier. And there's not a whole lot of cleanliness, especially when you're taking a bunch of 19 and 20 year old guys on a trip. There's not cleanliness to begin with, let alone after a few weeks in the wilderness and canoeing. And so we used to have student chapels. And these student chapels were times when our students would lead us in a devotional and in some kind of study. And I remember one in particular, and I'll never forget it, because 2 weeks into a canoe trip, they decided that they were going to do a foot washing ceremony. And they pulled out this little basin, and they began to wash people's feet, one after another, just as Christ washed the feet of his disciples. And I remember watching as they came closer to me, thinking with all my heart, I did not want them to do this. One, the idea of them touching my feet, I didn't want it. There's a little bit of a bubble I have. Actually, I have a very large bubble, and they were now entering into that bubble. Secondly, by the time the water got to me, what color was it going to be? Because everybody has been wearing these sandals for so long, and just horrible stuff. And I remember it was a very, very uncomfortable time for me, but I understood what they were doing. And I really did. That they were there to serve, to show humility. That word humility is critical. To be humbled. And if we look at what happened with Jesus when he washed the feet of his disciples, we know very well that it wasn't very comfortable for everybody there either. When he got to Peter, Peter was like, no, no, this is not right. You are the Lord. I confessed you as the Christ, the Son of God. Don't wash my feet. And Jesus instructed him that I need to wash your feet. I need to wash your feet. Goes on to say in John 13, 12-17, he says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Jesus came and he made himself the ultimate servant. He humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. And then what's he do? He turns around and says, and do also, and you'll be blessed. Paul writes, take on the same attitude that Jesus took on, to be a servant. If Jesus never became a servant, we would never have known his saving grace, would we? It was through his humbling himself. He desired to know us intimately, so he served those he loved. Now, as we know, as in all things, we need to strive to be more like Jesus. And if we want to be more like Jesus, we need to serve one another. So also wash one another's feet. So what's this do? How does this cause us to become closer to God? Well, this service will draw us into an intimate relationship with God. Our attitude will be in the right place. There will be no pride. There will be nothing standing in the way. To serve one another is to be more intimate with God, to enter into relationship. If we are not serving, and we are not servants of the Most High God, and somehow we think we've become equal. Remember the original sin? What was the original deception? And you will become like God. That's what our society is telling us. That's what culture is telling us. All this stuff that's coming in, all this New Age infiltration, which is not new as we know. It's been going on for years and years. You watch Oprah long enough, you're going to hear that you can somehow elevate beyond yourself, and that somehow you can be your own God. That's the original lie. We are not like God. We are created in his image, and make no mistake about that, but we are not gods. We are servants of the Most High God. And if we think on any level we can claim equality with God, we can never be intimate with him. The second thing is that we are strangers to this planet. I love how he says that we're strangers to this planet. That we're just kind of passing through. We're in an odd position as followers of Christ, aren't we? Where we cannot call this place home. Larry Norman, one of my favorite Christian artists, he does a whole album called Only Visiting This Planet. And the whole notion is just, this is not our home. We're only here for a small time. And if this has fully become your home, perhaps you've embraced it too tightly. If you're clinging on and saying, you know, if God takes my life today, I'll just be so upset because there's things I needed to do first. I know for myself as a young man with a young family, with a young career and all these things that are happening, there's things that I want to do. There's ambitions and goals I have. But if I start to say to God, God, just please don't take my life at this point. I've now interfered with that because this is not my home. I'm only visiting. I'm a stranger to this place. I'm an alien. And my true home is with my Father. And you never know how God is going to bring glory to his name through your life or through death. Psalm 39, 4-5 says, show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Our life on this earth is short. Tammy's mother passed this past week, and she was 92. 92 is short. I know it may not seem that way, it may not feel that way, but in the light of eternity, it's a drop in the bucket. It's a mere breath of time in the scope of eternity. It's kind of like staying in a hotel, for anybody who's vacationed for a period of time, where you go to a hotel. And you know that hotel is not your home. No matter how long you're in that hotel, it will never be your home, will it? You always feel like it's just kind of a room that you're borrowing for time. You never really unpack your clothes fully. And if you do unpack your clothes fully, you do it in such a way that you can pack them back up, right? Because you recognize something. This is not my home. I'm only coming to visit for a short time. And by the fifth day, you thought it was so much fun to eat out at restaurants. By the fifth day, all you're doing is craving what? A home-cooked meal? You just want to get away from the deep-fried thing? And go back home and be home in the comforts of your family and surroundings that you know. Our time on this planet is like staying in a hotel. Don't get too comfortable. We're only passing through. We're just kind of visiting in life. There's some things that we need to do while here. Make no mistake. So what do we do as strangers in this world? Well, we bring the world light. That is our job. That is our commission. That is our task. 1 Peter 2:11 and 12 says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." It's a whole notion that we're just aliens, we're just passing through, but while you're here, do good deeds. Why? So they could look at you? Absolutely not. So that those good deeds would bring glory to the Father and he could be praised. Now, in regards to being strangers and deepening our intimacy with God, there's a common saying that sums it up. Distance makes the heart grow fonder, doesn't it? That if we're distant from God in this physical realm, we should desire to be with him. Because that's where our soul longs to be. We're to long for our Lord as a lover longs to be with his love. Separation becomes a pain. The whole notion that Paul writes about, to die is to gain. This is a good thing, but if I live, then I'll live it for Christ. Death becomes welcome if it means the reuniting with our God. It's not that we look for it. It's not that we kind of wait for it or hope for it, but when it comes, it's a glorious time. If we're in a relationship with Jesus Christ. I remember when I was about 6 years old being lost in a shopping mall. I don't know if everybody's had that experience before. I think a lot of kids can remember that feeling of being lost. You thought you were having some fun. You were going in between the clothes racks. You're in the middle of the clothes racks. Then you come out and your mom's gone. I actually just yesterday I was at a water park in Mississauga. And I saw something that is very common at water parks in Mississauga and everywhere across the world. A little child on his own crying. Because it was so busy that he had been separated from his dad. And I went over to him and I said, "Are you okay?" He said, "I can't find my dad." I said, "What's your dad's name?" And he told me. And so I said, "Why don't you come with me?" And we walked around and and looking. And you could see a dad who's lost their child. You can notice them, hey? Because we're not very good at this. Like, moms seem to have a little bit more of an eye for it. But he's looking around like this. I'm like, "That's your dad, isn't it?" He goes, "Yeah." So let's go get them. So we went and reunited them. But that feeling of being lost, of being alone, of being separated, of being distant from your Father, it's a scary feeling. We need to long to be with our Father. Third thing, seeking holy fellowship. I have four practical tips for us to seek this holy fellowship. I believe there's more things we can do to seek holy fellowship, but I've written down four that I want to share with you. The first is very evident, and it's all throughout the Psalms, especially Psalm 119, which has been dedicated to this whole theme, which is God's Word. You want to be more intimate with God? Read God's Word. It's very simple. When I was first starting to date Becky, who is now my wife of almost 10 years, we did something that may not have been, you know, some of the young people here have no idea about this, but we did something called writing letters. It wasn't email. It wasn't anything else. We wrote letters because we were working at camp at the same time, and you weren't allowed to date at camp when I was working at camp, so we didn't. But what we did was we wrote a ton of letters because if I wanted to know, you know, Becky better and she wanted to know me better, we would write to each other. And every day, every single day, I might add, I'd go to my mailbox at camp and I'd open it up and there'd be a new letter. And every single day that summer, I wrote a new letter to her. Now, I haven't written a letter since, I don't believe. But there's something about wanting to date your future wife that motivates you to write. And we got to know each other very much through those letters. Because we didn't have the ability to sit down and talk and be face-to-face and do some of those things, so we wrote. Now, God writes us his letters, doesn't he? He tells us his heart. The link between the psalmist and his God was the Word of God. He meditated on his statutes. He desired to follow his law. God's Word assures and reveals. It sustains and illuminates. It's going to flip to 1 Samuel chapter 3. If you want to go there with me, you can, but I'll read it out loud as well. 1 Samuel 3 is kind of the breaking of the silence. I'm going to read verse 1 and then I'm going to read verses 19 to 21 as well. Verse 1 says, "The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. there were not many visions. Then we hop down to verses 19 to 21. I'll explain the middle in a second. It says, the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel. How? Through his word. Through his word. You see, there was an interesting time that was happening. There were not many visions in those days. It's kind of similar to today, isn't it? We're not having people come and revealing new visions and things that we, new instructions. We've been given our complete word of God. We know what we need to do. We know how we need to live. We know when Christ is going to return in his glory. Not date specific, but we know that that's going to come, where Jesus Christ is going to come back. We know these things. There's not many visions, but how did Samuel learn? Through the word of God. He began to know God through his word. And it's interesting, I mean, the vision that came was not a good vision in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Because what happened was God finally reappears as if he was gone in some way. He reappears and he tells Samuel about the condemnation that's going to follow on his mentor and teacher, Eli. And that's another sermon in itself. But he receives his vision, but then he goes back and he spends time with the word. We need to find God's truth, which runs through his word. The second way we can find practically intimacy is through a fellowship of prayer. Sometimes we do very little time alone with God. Sometimes we pray in the morning before we go to work, or we pray in the morning and then we go on about our business throughout the day. But do we ever really go and be alone with God? In Luke 5, we see this, the early ministry, the early Galilean phase of Jesus' ministry, where he comes and everything was good, as you recall, in the early ministry of Jesus. He'd come and he'd heal people. He'd help the poor. He'd help the sick. He'd help those who had demons in them. He'd perform miracles. And everything was good. I mean, if we could run a church like that today, we'd probably grow just as quickly as Jesus did, right? Where he comes in and the ministry's good and everything's good. And the crowds grew in numbers. Before he knows it, he's got like 5,000 people. But he has a problem. The problem is he can't find time. So what's he do? He retreats. He gets away. And in Luke 5:16, I love the wording here. It says, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. The lonely places, the dark places, the solitary places where we can go and not be distracted by the busyness of the world. And I find it very interesting that when Jesus needed to replenish, he went and prayed. He didn't just go and veg out in front of the TV. He didn't just go and relax. Like sometimes we give advice and our advice is, oh man, you look tired. You just need to go and relax. That's not the philosophy that Jesus followed. He'd withdraw, make no mistake, but when he withdrew, he did what? He prayed. He was in fellowship with his Father. And we often neglect our prayer lives because of our busyness. Sometimes we get overwhelmed with it and we have a hard time finding time to pray. But what I find so interesting about Christ is all the things he stopped doing when he went to pray. Think about it. Jesus had a massive group of people who needed to hear about the kingdom. He stopped preaching about the kingdom. Jesus had people who needed food. He stopped feeding the poor. Jesus had people who needed to be healed. He stopped healing. All these things that Jesus had to stop. Why? Because he had to draw away to a lonely place to be with his Father. It's interesting. Sometimes as churches, we're so ministry driven that we need to do, go. But we never stop. And if we do that, and we're always going and never stopping, we can never sustain it. We need to draw away into lonely places as individuals. Not corporately. This is something we do on our own time. But if Jesus stopped all these things, even preaching about the kingdom, to retreat to a lonely place, what does this tell us about running a church? What should this tell us about how we live our lives? Third thing, I want to touch on this just briefly. Another way to fellowship with God is the fellowship of the table. When we meet at the Lord's table, we're actually coming into fellowship with them. This is something important. Acts 2:42-47 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Part of that adding to their numbers was the fellowship of the table. When they came together, when they broke bread. Broke bread means two things in the scriptures. It could either mean literally just breaking bread because you needed to eat. But in this context, it's talking about the fellowship of the table. It's talking about communion. If you want to enter into a fellowship with God, this is why we have the table. This is one of the primary purposes. And the last thing is obedience. Obedience is not to be in fellowship with God, but you cannot be in fellowship with God unless you are obedient. And once again, we're to long for His Word, to meditate on it, and to be obedient to what it says. Let's pray.